Good evening. It's great to be in front of you again. It is a genuine privilege to be able to come and speak with you. And I do thank Richard and the elders and the congregation that I've not been told to stop yet. And each time I get up, it is a privilege. We're not speaking on the golden calf this evening. I had only had a couple of days to prepare, so Richard is going to be doing that in 2 weeks' time. Next week is Keswick Ayrshire, so there will be no evening service next week. So this evening, if you can open your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 6, and that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege to read it freely and talk about it and share your word. And whilst we read this passage and we can't truly envisage what this vision of Isaiah was, we can't feel what he felt, but we thank you that you gave him this vision, and we thank you that it has been passed down for us to read about and think about today. We pray for Pastor Rowlocks. We thank you for him. We thank you for the message, the short message that he gave to us this morning. We thank you for the people of Haiti that he has left over there. And we pray for a peace there. We pray that you will continue to bring people together to Christ there, and we pray that we would have an ounce of the love that they have for you, the dependence that they have on you, is something that we really need in Scotland. As we look at this passage, we ask that you give us soft hearts, that you open our eyes and our ears to what you have to bring to us this evening. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what the most amazing thing is that you have ever seen. Something that has made you realize the enormity of the world and the minuscule part you have to play in it. Perhaps you've visited some wonders of the world. Or perhaps, like me yesterday, it was witnessing a great sporting achievement. For me, well, I've seen the pyramids in Egypt, and I've climbed the Eiffel Tower in Paris, and I've watched the sunrise from the top of Mount Sinai in Egypt. However, the most amazing thing that I've ever witnessed was the birth of my eldest daughter. Some of you are parents, and you will understand the overwhelming nature of that moment. I was filled with wonder at the face looking up at me and was consumed with fear that I was unable to look after her. And despite knowing for 9 months that that day was coming, I was not prepared. How could I be? Nothing in life prepares you for that moment. And so surely that is where we find Isaiah in this chapter, not welcoming the birth of a newborn, but seeing the greatest, most glorious thing he had ever witnessed. And not only do we get a glimpse of God's glory in this chapter, but we also see how God's glory overwhelms Isaiah and shows him his sinfulness. Most likely we will never have a vision like the one described here. But through reading the Word of God, we do get glimpses of his glory and his holiness. And the question for us is this: through whatever method God speaks to us, when we realize our sin and understand that we are forgiven by the grace of God, what is our reaction? And do we recognize the glory of God and ask God what his plans are for our lives? Or do we continue to live our lives the way that we want to, having God in the periphery of our lives for when times get tough? Firstly, I'd like to look at the situation in which this passage was written. It says in chapter 1, the very first verse, that it was during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah at that time. Since the time of Saul, David, and Solomon, the first kings, Israel and Judah's fate coincided with their king's obedience to God. When the king was obedient to God, times were good, and the opposite is also true. When the king was disobedient, times were bad. And in these first 5 chapters in this book, Isaiah records accusations against the people's disobedience and unwillingness to obey God. And in chapter 6, the very first verse says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So we know that it was written around that time. And we also know that Uzziah was a good king until his latter years, when he succumbed to shame, stupor, leprosy, and finally death. He had ruled over Judah for 52 years, and now he was dead. And for Isaiah, it was terrible news. The throne of David was vacant at the worst possible time. And there was rumours of the might of Assyria rising to power. And they'd heard stories of how they bulldozed armies. And now Assyria, sensing the weakness of Judah, is on the march. drawing near, even as Judah is reeling from the news of their king's death. Isaiah's world as he knew it was falling apart. The people to whom God would send him were heirs of great promises, but they appear to have forfeited them. And by the end of these first five chapters, darkness has closed in upon them. Grace seems to have been exhausted, and nothing but judgment lies ahead. We do see as we get further into the book that grace isn't exhausted, but that grace actually triumphs. And my first point tonight is the strange commission, an impossible message to deliver. So just let me read again from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be in the stump in the land." Well, we're going to go back and look at the first seven verses later on, but I wanted to highlight this commission that Isaiah is given. And verse 8 starts off with the phrase, "And I heard." And this hearing of the Lord follows the preceding forgiveness of sin in verse 6 that we're going to go back and look at. Salvation should always lead to service, and the newly redeemed Isaiah hears God's voice. The invitation to serve comes from God. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isaiah's response is immediate. "Here I am. Send me." And it's a response that we see time and again by God's servants through the centuries. He's not making a demand here. He is making a request for the divine authority that goes with the mission. Service does not save, and it is never compelled. It is the graceful dedication of those who know they have received grace and mercy. Isaiah's obedience to God and the removal of his sin is in direct contrast to God's people's disobedience to him, and their plunging to blindness and deafness, a direct result of their sinful nature against God. His cleansed lips, which is we speak about in verse 6, will be used to proclaim the word of the Lord. And it will be a thankless task. When we look at verses 9 and 10, there is heavy irony in the Lord's word. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And although Isaiah's words are today sung and spoken all across this earth, in his lifetime he was to have no success. And actually his preaching would serve to harden the hearts of the people. For every time we refuse or resist God's word, it becomes that little bit more difficult to respond the next time that we hear it. Do you see here that Isaiah has seen the Lord and heard the Lord, but the people of Judah will hear but not understand? They will see but not perceive. And Isaiah asked to know how long he must do this. How long does he have to give this message? And the response from God is, until the whole nation is overrun and destroyed, and 90% of the people are either killed or taken into captivity. And that even the remaining 10% will be all but destroyed in a further bout of judgment. Is there any hope? Well, yes, it's invested in a tiny remnant, a few chosen ones, in whose hearts resides the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine getting this message from God? Can you imagine praying one night and in the silence you hear the voice of God saying, I want you to go to your church and preach faithfully? People will hear, but they won't understand. They will see, but not comprehend, and 90% of them won't be saved. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for Richard to do his job, knowing that 90% of the people that he was speaking to were not going to be saved? What would you do when we think of preaching or we think of going on mission? We have ideas of hundreds or thousands of people being brought to Christ. It's the reason we do it. It's the hope of getting the message, getting the gospel out and people being converted. That's why we do it. And how disheartening would it be to hear that 90% of the people that hear your message will not be saved? And even the remaining 10% will be all but destroyed. If that was the message God presented to me, I honestly don't know what my response would be. I'd love to think I'd say, Father, if that is your plan, I'm all for it. Here am I, send me. But in all honesty, the thought of spending my entire life labouring with such little fruit would be tremendously difficult. Well, this is what Isaiah has been told by God. Lancelot Andrews, who was a bishop who died in the 17th century, said this: it is not our task to tell people what they want to hear. We must tell them what in some sad future time they would wish they had heard. I don't imagine for a second that Isaiah would have been happy about this. Of course, it would be nicer to be giving a more positive message. For instance, it will be easier for you to tell me this sermon is fantastic than to tell me that it's awful. Although that's not the case for all of you. A positive message is meaningless if there is no bite. Both in the prophets and in Jesus' own ministry, the message is very clear: repent or perish. Isaiah had to preach this message until all the cities were laid waste and the judgment complete. The preaching of Isaiah was a call for repentance. So what would compel Isaiah to do this? To proclaim this news to Judah, to a people who had turned away from God, who would have seemed a pointless, thankless task? I was trying to think of a good example earlier today of a thankless task or an unrewarding task, and not much was coming to mind. However, for those of you who are parents and who don't enjoy housework, perhaps you will recognise this. My wife and I, neither of us enjoy doing housework. In fact, very little gets done. And before we had kids, we could get away with it to a certain extent because we could just tidy as we went. But with two young kids, even if we're constantly cleaning, which we never are, the place wouldn't stay clean for long. And so when the kids are out and I'm tasked with tidying the house, the living room is the last place that I want to go, because I know that as soon as they return, it will be a bomb site again, with toys and bottles of water and cereal on the floor. And the only thing that compels me to really tidy a living room is when we have people coming over. I'll spend hours cleaning it if people are coming over. Now, I appreciate that Isaiah had a slightly greater challenge than tidying a house and dealing with a couple of kids, but I hope that it's made the point. Isaiah is about to be sent by God on a mission to give a message to people who will not listen. God knows that it would seem to be folly, and this is one of the reasons Isaiah has this vision. My second point is, when God reveals his glory, our sin is uncovered. So let's read again about this vision in the first four verses of the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I just want to take a quick note of seven things Isaiah sees in this vision. The first thing, God is alive. King Uzziah might be dead, and Isaiah may be in mourning for him, but God is alive. Secondly, God is in control. The throne he is sitting on is describing his right to rule the world. God has unlimited power. The fact his throne is high and lifted up signifies that God has superior power to exercise his authority. Number four, God is magnificent and radiant. The train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know if you watched the royal wedding. I tried to avoid it, but the family were watching it. And actually, the man, the American that spoke, was quite good, and some of his theology wasn't spot on, but the fact that he was so passionate, I thought was a change from what's the norm at these weddings. Some people are shaking their heads and don't agree with me, but I thought it was better than the usual. And we've seen the robe of the princess filling up the church. It's impressive. It's imposing. It's spectacular. Fifth thing, God is respected and admired. The seraphim mentioned here can cause the foundations of the doorway to shake. They are clearly awesome creatures themselves. However, they cannot look at the Lord. They can't even leave their feet exposed in his presence. Number six, God is glorious. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature. His glory is the display of that holiness. God is glorious means that God's holiness has gone public. His glory is the open revelation of who he is. And finally, God is holy. The word holy is the nearest human word that we can get to describing God. The seraphim are really saying here that God is God. He is incomparable. what then is his holiness? There's a few texts elsewhere in the Bible that speak about it. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, there is none beside thee. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Hosea 11, verse 9, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. In the end, God is holy in that he is God and not man. He's incomparable. His holiness is his utterly unique divine presence. It determines all that he is and does, and is determined by no one. His holiness is what he is as God, which no one else is or ever will be. We call it his majesty, his divinity, his greatness. In the end, language simply runs out. In the word holy, we have sailed to the world's end in the utter silence of reverence and wonder and awe. There may yet to be more to know of God, but that will be beyond words. Now, none of us are going to have an experience like this, I would imagine, during our time on earth. So does that mean that this passage has no real relevance for us? It's just a nice story from more than 2,500 years ago. Well, I believe as we study God's word, as we meet with him in prayer, and as we worship him, he reveals his glory to us. He reveals to us our sin. He reveals to us that the only way to be forgiven is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isaiah expects judgment at this point, but instead he finds grace. Which brings me to my final point. When we acknowledge our sin, our sins are forgiven. The next stage in the preparation of God's servant is sanctification. Sanctification that was inspired by the vision of the glory of the Lord. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, this is a strange image to try and comprehend, partly because trying to picture a seraphim is quite difficult given the description we've got here. But one of the seraphim takes a burning coal and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And what is described here is a symbolic act that signifies that the sin was removed. We know that it's symbolic because never in the sanctuary was sin removed by searing the lips with a coal from the altar. What reality there was to this, we can only guess. The point is that Isaiah was cleansed by direct divine intervention. The focus is on the lips because they represented the sinfulness of the prophet. The prophet was cleansed. The people, however, had yet to hear the word, confess, and be cleansed. Notice here that there are no works required. The confession of sin is sufficient. God initiates Isaiah's cleansing, for there was nothing that he could do to make himself acceptable to the Lord. At this point, Isaiah is justified by faith. All his guilt is removed. Atonement has been made. God will not bring his sins up again. The only thing that Old Testament believers did not know and could not know was who would ultimately pay for these sins. But God knew. And on the basis of that perfect sacrifice, he could guarantee forgiveness. They had his word on it. So here we have Isaiah. He's just witnessed the glory of God, been convicted of his own sin, and forgiven of his sins. And what happens next? Does he settle into a life of going to church once a week and being comfortable, knowing that he will be in heaven? Well, as I mentioned earlier, God asked, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah's response is immediate. "Here I am. Send me." Isaiah did not say, "What's in it for me? What's the salary? What are the retirement benefits?" Here he signs a blank check in his whole life. He didn't try to strike a bargain with God. He didn't attempt to negotiate a compromise. God called. Isaiah answered. God commanded. Isaiah obeyed. Such an unconditional response only comes from the heart of one who has seen the glory of God, of one who has realized their own sins and who has been forgiven. And we have the revelation of the glory of God in Scripture, and we should meditate on it frequently. And this vision of the glory of the Lord will convict and inspire us. And when the word of the Lord convicts us, we should not cloak our sin but confess it, so that we can be open to the will of God. And finally, we must be willing to go where he sends us. We must be willing to speak what he wants us to speak. It may not be popular, it may not be what we would like to say, but we are to proclaim the word of the Lord. "Go and tell" is still God's command to his people. We all know Matthew 28, 19 to 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I don't know how many of you were here when Terry McCutcheon spoke a few weeks ago in Daniel 6. And part of his message that Daniel lived a life set apart continually from his youth until his death. And this passage in particular is not a call to arms. It is here to give us an insight to the glory of God and the message Isaiah was to give. It's not a passage to preach about mission, how we should all be missionaries. However, we are commanded to share God's word and follow Jesus. So it is relevant for each of us, young and old, or what would you do if God gave you a call? What kind of response would you give? Could he be calling you today, and what is he calling you to? What will you say? He is waiting for us to reply, "Here I am, send me." Now ask Gordon and Alan to come up.